the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everybody. Today is the start of a new series for us at Belmont, and we're going to be looking at what do we actually believe and how can we know that this is true. We're looking today at the Bible. So we've just read a section of the Bible, and we're looking at how trustworthy is this book that we have before us. Well, the Bible regularly tops the bestseller list, and it's been translated into over 2,000 languages. But it has many critics. I don't know how many of you listen to Desert Island Discs, but apparently it's been going for 70 years on Radio 4, and the guests who come on the show told they're going to be on a desert island, and they're given the Bible, the complete works of William Shakespeare, and then they're asked to choose their records. Now, recently, people have criticised the choice of having a Bible, and they've said, I don't want to have a Bible. In 2009, David Walliams, the comedian, said, I don't want the Bible. I don't like the Bible. Why is it that people don't like it? Why is it attacked? It's criticised for being full of myths, full of contradictions, full of inaccuracies. I wonder why people attack it. Is it because they don't want it to be true? Is it because they don't want a living relationship with God? Or maybe it's because they misunderstand what it says. Or maybe because they've been hurt or felt judged by Christians or by the church in general, and so they're angry with God and angry with the whole idea. But whatever their reason is, we need to have an answer for their criticisms, don't we? In 1 Peter, Peter writes and he says, you need to have a reason for the hope that you have, a reason for the faith that you have. Now, many of us here today are Christians and do trust God's word and do trust what the Bible says. But Christianity isn't fashionable anymore. The things that the Bible teaches don't fit in with what society thinks. So more and more, we need to have a reason for why we believe these things. And when we come up to big issues like divorce and remarriage, we need to know, what does the Bible really say? What does it really mean? Now, the Bible was written over a massive period of time, over 1,600 years. It started in 1500 BC, approximately, to 100 AD. It's written by 40 different people. So how do we know we've got a faithful version of the original? Well, there was a man in 1952 who was a military historian. He's called Sanders. And he decided, right, he invented three tests for any historical document. And we can use those tests to set against the Bible. See, does the Bible stand these tests? Well, his first test is a bibliographic test. Now, he said, basically, all that means is you have a document, you write the original, and then someone comes along and copies it. And then someone comes along and copies that. And then the first copy, we don't necessarily have that. So how can we look back and see that we have what was written in the first copy? So it's a bit like, I work at the university one day a week supporting students, and I love doing that. I get to have coffee with people, be nice to them, and I get paid for it. It's fabulous. But, unfortunately, in the summer when they go away, I don't get an extra long holiday. I have to sit and write a report. And in my report, I have to put down what every student did during the year, what grade they got, how they got on during the year, where they're going to now. And I have this massive spreadsheet, and I have to go through all these 500 students and pick out the ones I worked with, pick out their results, and then put it on another spreadsheet with all the results. Now, it's really, really important that I copy it exactly right. Otherwise, some poor soul ends up having a third on this piece of paper rather than a first. So it doesn't matter to me, but it's very important for them. So it's really important. So I work really hard. I hate paperwork and I hate tables and forms, but I work really hard to make sure this is exactly right. Now, the people who copied the Bible were monks who thought that the Bible was the word of God. So when they copied it, they were even more careful than I was last week. They're really to get it exactly right. They could write a whole page. If there's a mistake, throw it away. They would start again. It was so important to them to have it right. Now, the Old Testament, obviously, was written a very, very long time ago. And as the copies were worn out, they were ceremonially buried. And up until 1947, the earliest copy that we had of the Old Testament was 1,000 years after Jesus was alive. So it was 11th century AD. So it's a long, long time after the Old Testament was first written. So you might think, well, how can that be accurate? How can that be right? How can we be sure that it is what the Old Testament originally said? Well, thankfully, some lovely archaeologists in 1947 discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in this, you can look in the picture there, in those caves in Israel. And these scrolls were dated from 200 BC, so much, much closer to the times recorded in the Bible. And the amazing thing is, when we look at those scrolls and we look at the copy that we had before, there's hardly any difference whatsoever, hardly any variation. And the only tiny variations there are don't affect the meaning of the passages at all. So it's amazing, isn't it, to see that we actually have a very accurate copy of the Old Testament. Now, I'm sorry if there are those of you who don't like history, but I hope that this will be all right. Now, the New Testament, archaeologists again have found quite a few copies of lots of different ancient manuscripts. For those of you who like tables, look at that. If you hate tables and facts, don't look at it, because there's lots of information on there. But basically, it's to look at how accurate is the New Testament compared with other texts that people use which were written about the same time. So like Caesar wrote his Gallic Wars in 60 BC. Now, the earliest copy we have of that is from 900 AD. So that's 960 years after it was written. And how many copies do we actually have? We have 10 copies. So we can't actually test the accuracy of that document at all. The only other book that has as many copies as we have of the New Testament is Homer's Iliad, which was written in 850 BC. We have 643 copies of that. So you can work out the accuracy that this copy is right is 95% accurate. Now, the New Testament was written approximately, anyway, about 60 AD, so between 47 and 100 AD. So it's about... The last copy we have is from 130 AD, but we have 14,000 copies of the New Testament from that early. So we can have 99.5% accuracy that this copy of the New Testament that we have in our Bible is accurate. It is what was written at the very beginning. So basically, the New Testament and the Old Testament that we have right now are as accurate as you can possibly get with an old ancient document. Now, the next test that he thought of, Sanders, was an external test. So he said you can look at any ancient document and you can say, okay, what does the evidence outside of that document say about what this document says? So what does the evidence say outside of the Bible? Now, the Bible's an historic book. It's set within history. It has references to historical events and places and people. And all of these can be verified by archaeology. I don't know what you think of when you say archaeology. I don't know if you imagine Indiana Jones rushing around discovering all these exciting things. That's what I always think of. So I hope it's really like that. Now, many people have criticized the Bible and said, well, there's no evidence for this, so it can't possibly be true. For example, they once claimed that Moses couldn't possibly have written the law in 1500 BC because there was hardly anybody used writing at that stage. So hardly any cultures or civilizations used writing, so Moses couldn't possibly have written the law then. However, archaeologists have recently found a law of Hammurabi, whoever he was, which was written in 1700 BC, so 200 years before Moses was supposed to have written his law. This other law had been written. So there definitely was writing at that time. Then with Daniel mentions King Belshazzar. And criticism said, well, Belshazzar wasn't king at the time. It was a man called Nabonidus. However, in 1956, archaeologists discovered 3 stone tablets. And on the tablets, it recorded that Nabonidus went off to fight wars with the Persians. When he went off to fight the wars with the Persians, he left his son, Belshazzar, in charge. So there we have, again, archaeology showing it to be true. Luke, in his gospel, claims to be a historian. He wants to write down the facts as accurately as possible. He talks about Licinius being the tetrarch, or the leader, in a city. An archaeologist said, well, that's not right. There wasn't anyone called Licinius. But then recently, they discovered two Greek inscriptions that said Licinius was the leader. A classic one that I really like is Nineveh. So Jonah, in the book of Jonah, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach to the people there because they live wicked lives. Well, critics said, well, there is no Assyrian city called Nineveh, so that's a load of rubbish, so it must all be made up, and it's just a metaphor for how we need to live better lives. Well, in 1847, there was an archaeologist who started digging on the banks of the river Tigris. There was a huge mound on the bank of this river, and guess what he discovered? He discovered the city of Nineveh. So again, we have cities discovered, we have evidence, we have tablets discovered, documents discovered, which back up the historical claims of the Bible. So the Bible passes the external evidence test. The next test is the internal test. So what does the Bible say about itself? So we're quite aware of this, even if we don't realize it. Today, in films, in fiction, quite often the author will say there'll be a disclaimer that says, this is a work of fiction. Any resemblance to any person living or dead is purely coincidental. What does the Bible claim? Does it claim to be a work of fiction? What does it claim? We need to remember what the Bible is and is not. The Bible is not a scientific textbook, but nor does it ever claim to be. It is a collection of different books in different literary styles that need to be read as such. John Stott sums it up. He says, the Bible's overarching purpose is to teach, not facts of science, which man can discover by their own empirical investigation, but facts of salvation, which no space exploration can discover, but only God can reveal. The Bible shows us how we can be saved. That is what the Bible is trying to tell us, through the experience of the people of Israel with their relationship with God, and through Jesus. The Bible claims, doesn't it, in 2 Timothy, to be the Word of God, to be God-breathed. It claims to be the eyewitness accounts of people. Now, the New Testament was written very shortly after the events that happened in it, between 47 AD and 95-100 AD. There were still people alive who were eyewitnesses. I was trying to think what happened about 14 years ago. Well, about 12 years ago, this week, many of us remembered the attack on the Twin Towers. I can't believe it's 12 years ago. But this is the kind of space of time we're talking about from when the New Testament was written. If somebody started rewriting what happened with the Twin Towers, we would object, wouldn't we? If someone said, oh, it was four planes that hit the towers, we'd be like, no, it wasn't. It was only two. We saw two. Or if they said, oh, actually, the Americans were able to get their jets in and stop the planes from hitting the towers, we'd be like, no, it wasn't. That's not the way it happened. We saw the devastation. If people started writing about these stories of Jesus with things that weren't true, people would have objected at the time. They would have protested because we want things to be accurate, and they were claiming to be an accurate eyewitness account. What about Jesus' view of the Old Testament? He doesn't see the Old Testament as stories or myths or metaphors. He quotes the Old Testament regularly. He believes it to be the revelation of God. He quotes the law, the poetic books like Psalms, Proverbs. He quotes the prophecies. He talks about the real people within the Bible. He accepted the miracles recorded in the Old Testament. What about the disciples? They used the Old Testament to authorize their teaching. They presented the Christian faith as a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said. They saw the Old Testament as the very words of God. So the Bible passes, I think, the bibliographic test. Is this the accurate document? It passes the external test. You can see the evidence outside it. And it passes the internal test. It claims to be the eyewitness account. It takes itself seriously. It's amazing, isn't it, when you think there's a common theme running through the whole of the Bible, and yet it was written by 40 different people. The theme of salvation, as we said, the theme of how can we be saved? How can we have a life and living relationship with God? And it points to a common author, doesn't it? It points to God in charge of what is written in this book. Now, it claims it here to be God-breathed. I wonder if you've ever thought, what does that actually mean, that it's God's word? Does it mean that the human beings were like some kind of divine typewriters? They just sat there and wrote down exactly the words that God said. But in Luke, when he's writing, he says, it seemed good to me to write these words. That doesn't quite fit with the idea of just writing down exactly what you're told. And it seems through lots of books that I've read, it seems to be more that God had a supervisory role. So he placed people in situations, in circumstances. So then when the individuals wrote, they wrote the events, the meditations or sermons. They used words that were consciously their own free choice, but at the very same time, the very words of God. Now, I don't know if any of you remember the Da Vinci Code, the films and the books. And you might remember that his criticism of the Bible was that the books that had been chosen to put in it, that was an imposition by one group of people. And that actually, lots of other books are missed out that should be there. I don't know if that's ever bugged you. It maybe hasn't. If it hasn't, I'm sorry. But maybe someone this week will ask you about that. So we'll just have a quick look at that. Now, basically, the New Testament at the time, when the books were first written, they didn't see any need to assemble and officially recognize the books all together. But each church, each congregation would read the works of the apostles and would use them to plan their sermons, to plan their teaching series. So what happened later on is they realized they needed to put them formally in one book, or it's called a canon, so deciding which books were going to go together. And it was then that they put together the books that all the churches used the most. So it's the ones that the churches saw, these are authentic, these are authoritative, these are teaching us something about God, about our relationship with God. And so they were just using the books that the church found the most useful. So Milne has a really good quote. He says, "The church no more created the New Testament canon by recognizing and defining it than Isaac Newton did in creating the law of gravity." So he's saying Isaac Newton discovered the law of gravity. He said, this is how it is. He didn't create the law of gravity, he discovered it. So it's the church didn't create the canon, it just said, these are the books that we use. These are the books that we use as a whole. Now you might wonder, well, why does all this matter? But it does, doesn't it? If the Bible is trustworthy and true and archaeologically proven, what does that mean for us? What should our response to that be? Not just we have an answer to others, but what should that do in our lives? Well, I think the psalm that we read earlier on, that Emma read to us, is a real helpful reminder of what it should mean. Now, the psalmist didn't have the whole Bible as we have it. The psalmist had the first five books. So when he says your word, that's what he's talking about, the first five books of the Bible. How does the psalmist describe God's word? He describes it as a lamp to his feet. It's a light to his path. He's excited that God's word is so trustworthy that he can use it as a lamp. Now, I don't know about you, I don't use lamps very often. But the other day, my daughter Emma and her friend Melissa decided to sleep in our playhouse. Our playhouse is at the very back of the garden, and our garden backs onto a major road. So I decided, two nine-year-old girls sleeping in a playhouse at the back of the garden, not sure how safe that is. So I decided to put a tent next to the playhouse, and I was going to sleep in the tent. Now, the jury's out as to whether I'm a paranoid mother or whether I'm just an incredibly responsible parent. I like to go with the responsible parent one. But anyway, so I set up the tent. I hate camping, but anyway, I set up the tent. I put everything in there. I actually had a single mattress, so I was going to be comfortable, and a huge king-size duvet, so I was going to be nice and warm. And I got a lamp, and I put batteries in it, put it in the tent, put the kids to bed. Then I went into the house to watch a DVD with my son, which was great. By the time I came out, it was pitch dark. And my lamp was in the tent at the back of the garden. So I'm very organized. So I thought, okay, no worries. I have my phone in my pocket. So I picked up my phone. I thought, I'll use my phone to show me the way to get out. It's quite a slopey garden as well. To show me the way to get out the garden. Don't ever do that. Mobiles are rubbish. They just give out this tiny, tiny little bit of light. And I couldn't see my feet. This is what I needed. I found this on the internet. These are little lights that fit to your shoes. So you can. You can really see where you're going. It's fantastic. Betty, the idea is that the Bible is like that. The Bible can show us. We have so many decisions to make every day. We have dark times. We don't know where to go. We don't know what to do. The Bible can show us what to do. And the psalmist says, God's word is righteous. It just means it's the right way to go. Now, this is my son. For his birthday, he absolutely adores Lego. So we bought him this Lego model, which is a Superheroes Avengers Quinjet. It is interesting. Now, he had a choice when he opened this. It's got loads and loads of bags of tiny, tiny, tiny little bits of Lego. He could have taken them all out, put them on the floor and gone, wow, and just like stuck them together all over the place and made something. And it would have been very nice, I'm sure. Or he could use the step-by-step guide. The step-by-step guide that shows him how to build this incredible jet, which, of course, every child wants. Now, the Bible is just like that. We can live our life absolutely any way we like. That's what free choice is. And we have the freedom to do that, and we live our lives. Or we can follow God's guidelines to lead the most beautiful life we can possibly lead. Which brings us on to the next point. God's word brings joy. In verse 11, the psalmist says, your statutes, or your laws, your word, are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. Now, he's not being trite and twee and smiley and saying, life's great. Because you look at the rest of the psalm, he suffered. Verse 107, I have suffered much. The wicked are setting snares against him. 110. He risks his life every time he follows God. 109. This is not an easy life. This is not our life's great. Isn't it fabulous? So why does God's law bring joy? God's law brings joy deep into his heart because it is the right way to live. It brings him a deep joy, a joy that knowing God is there, God is trustworthy, God is faithful, God will not let him down. If he follows these guidelines, even if there isn't the way he wants to go, maybe my son wanted to make a completely different model, but to make the most beautiful model, he could follow those guidelines. Sometimes it means doing things we don't want to do or giving up things that we thought we wanted to do. But actually, it wasn't the most helpful for us. What's our response to God's word? Is it our light? Is it our joy? Is it the guide by which we make our choices? In Hebrews, the writer describes the Bible as the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. I don't know what kind of week you've had. I don't know what will happen this week. But I hope that you can take away the knowledge today that this is God's word for you. That it is trustworthy. That the promise it contains are true. But it can encourage and challenge us, but only if we read it. I went on holiday recently, and I love reading novels on holiday. I started reading some Jack Reacher novels. It's a thriller about a military cop, and he's so clever, he sorts everything out, and it's very, very gripping. You can't put it down. I didn't want to stop to go and make tea or go and talk to somebody. I just wanted to read this book the whole time. I also took my Bible on holiday. I have to say, I didn't read it quite the same. And you can't read it quite the same because it's a very different style of book. But the Bible can't challenge me or encourage me if I don't open it. Last year, I had 1 week that was really, really difficult. There were lots of problems and hassles, and I felt really, really low. And I had to lead the prayers on Sunday at church, and I really, really didn't want to. I hadn't read my Bible notes all week. And so on the Friday, I thought, well, I better read the notes. Maybe they'll give me some inspiration of what to pray for on Sunday. Now, usually in these notes, they're like daily bread notes, and they give you a little passage to read, and then they have a little paragraph that's really helpful. Well, instead of a paragraph this day, the writer had written down loads of verses about how much God loves us. And it was exactly what I needed to do. As I read each verse in the Bible, just felt so encouraged, so peaceful, and so blessed. And I shared that on Sunday as I led the prayers. And during the week, someone sent me an email and said, thank you for sharing that. They had been struggling that week with knowing whether God loved them. And when I read those verses and spoke about that, they felt that was God's answer to their prayer, that God did love them. And isn't it amazing that this word, written thousands of years ago, is powerful and living and able to touch each one of our lives right now, today? If you think about it, if this is the true word of God, why would I not spend more time reading it? If this is the true word of God, why would I not follow its teaching? If this is the true word of God, why is it not my most treasured possession? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much. Thank you, Father, for your incredible love for each one of us. Thank you, Father, that you want to talk to us, that you have given us your word that can challenge us, that can encourage us, that can guide us, that can be a lamp to our feet. Father, forgive us. Forgive me when I don't read it. Lord, help us to read your word, to listen to what you have to say. To not be afraid of people criticizing you, but to stand up for what is true. Father, help us to study your word more. And Lord, thank you that you will answer our prayers. Amen.